Well, as is our custom at the evening hour, we use the harmony of the Reformed standards to lead us through the study of God's Word, God's providence. We come to question 192 of the larger catechism, our subordinate standards. What do we pray for in the third petition? Well, please take up your bulletin and look at, with me at what at the answer that is given in our catechism. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil, we pray that God would by His Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by His grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven. I'd like us this evening to take as our texts words that we have already read from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 7 and at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to do it. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to do it. Well, as we begin to open up this subject, I would start with a simple question, but sometimes the simple questions and their answer give us the most significant response. And not quite in passing, but almost by way of illustration to introduce that, you will have noticed, and boys and girls, I trust that you are well aware, that at the close of each service, I introduce the benediction by asking you to rise. And it is my privilege as one ordained to preach the gospel and to preside at the communion table to give the blessing. One thing that I often say to our interns when we've had them over the years is that be sure that you recognize, first of all, the difference between a doxology and a benediction. A doxology is an expression of our glorifying of God in heaven, so it's our words directed towards God. That's a doxology. We sing a doxology after our profession of faith in the evening worship service. And that's quite different from a benediction. And I have been surprised how many ministers stand in the pulpit, invite the congregation to rise for the benediction, and then pronounce a doxology, and don't seem to have got the distinction between the two. So if any young man might come to us who is licensed to preach, and he makes that 101 mistake, be sure that if I'm present, he will be brought up to speed on the matter. But there's something else in that, and that's the way in which, even if we have an understanding of the contents of a benediction, how that should be phrased. And again, it seems to me that those coming out of seminary are not instructed in some of the most basic elements. And probably it's because it's so basic that no professor actually thinks to tell them that. Is a benediction a pious wish? Is it a prayer? Or is it the benediction of a living God? Now, what would make the difference? Just pause for a moment. Is the expression of a desire that God would bless you, is that the expression of a pious wish from the minister? I hope that God blesses you. In which case, what is meant, what's significant by the raising of the hands? And how would you distinguish between the two? Well, there's a very simple distinction. Now, boys and girls, if I tell you that a pious wish would be expressed in the subjunctive, whereas a benediction is in the active voice, it probably won't mean a whole lot to you. But the only difference is, if I say, may the Lord, then I'm expressing to you my desire for you. It's a wish, a pious wish. May God bless you. But the benediction is not a pious wish. And it's not a prayer. It's not asking for God's blessing. It's the pronouncement of God's blessing. And therefore, it is not, may God bless you, but the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift the countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a statement, not a pious wish and not a prayer. So when we come to this particular clause, the third clause of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, what kind of an expression is that? Is that a pious wish? Is it a statement? Or is it a prayer? Well, a benediction is a declaration. This is a prayer. It's obvious, isn't it? How do you know it's a prayer? Because it comes in the Lord's Prayer. And there's a clue for us all. This is something which we, as we address our Father in heaven, we're saying, I'm praying for this. I'm praying that thy will be done. And that's the most significant element in that clause. It's a prayer. We're asking God that he would have his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as we make that prayer, we have to then examine for ourselves our understanding of our own nature. And that's why we turn to Romans chapter 7, as Paul is explaining what's going on in his heart. Now, if we know our own weakness, we always want to present the best picture of ourselves to others. We don't want other people to think ill of us. And so when we're saying something or doing something wrong, we don't like to keep that back and be quiet about it. And, well, if we're doing something that is laudable, we don't mind if other people hear it. And our own sense of self-worth or our image of ourselves, we want to maintain before other people. I'm so thankful that in Paul we have the honest approach. And he speaks. As we examined when we were looking at the book of Job this morning, I am so thankful that Scriptures gives us an honest statement. Not of how we would like to present ourselves to other people. Not as how we would like to present ourselves even to husband or wife. Because we want them to think well of us as well. But in Scripture we find the honest statement of what we're really like. What's going on in our hearts. And I'm thankful that Paul in the book of Romans is not trying to put on a face. After all, here he is, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And if anyone had a reputation that he might want to maintain or further, surely it would be the Apostle Paul. He would want everybody, you know, the church in Rome, to think that he is an outstanding leader of the church and that he's the great apostle and that his preaching, well, if ever you have a preaching conference, Paul's your man. Call him to be the preacher at your conferences. And yet here in the Apostle Paul, we have one who opens up his heart to us and shows us what's really going on there. He says, you know, I look at my own heart and I know what I ought to do. That's not the problem. It's not ignorance. I'm not claiming that. I know exactly what I ought to be doing. And there's a part of me that says, I want to do that. And yet as I examine my own heart, I find myself unable to do so. Are you not thankful that in God's providence the Apostle Paul wrote so openly and plainly? And that as you examine your own hearts, and you know that you share that with the Apostle Paul. I know what I ought to be doing, but I haven't been doing it. And you find yourself exactly like Paul at the end of this chapter, crying out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" There's honesty for you. He's not going to present himself before us as the great Apostle Paul, who's not tempted by the sort of sins that you and I are tempted to. No, he is risen above that, and somehow or other he's leading the victorious life, or whatever the latest expression might be. There is a painful honesty for which we bless the Lord in the Apostle Paul. "I'm a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this death?" But of course, Paul does not stop there. The chapter concludes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." The answer to the question which he poses here, who will deliver me from this death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your only hope in life and in death? That you are not your own, but that you belong to your faithful Savior. What was it that Paul is saying to us here as he lays bare his own weaknesses and his own struggles? He's not saying, "Look at me, and I have risen to the victorious life as a great apostle, and if you stick at it, perhaps you'll get up to my exalted level." No, he's saying, "I'm a sinner. And when I consider my sinfulness, I can only say I'm a wretched sinner. And I know the consequences of sin, but I'm trusting in a Savior, and that's my only confidence in life and in death." But as we think about these things and would seek to understand how we should be praying, "Thy will be done," we examine our own hearts, we examine what Paul tells us about the nature of man, in order that we might be aware when our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends around us who are unconverted, and what they think about such things. We tend to think, and even as those who are converted, that we can change ourselves at any time. We have a wrong understanding of sin as we have a wrong understanding of ourselves. Sin just becomes for our neighbors, and all too often in our own thinking, merely a succession of things that we have said or done. And on each occasion we think to ourselves, and perhaps just deceive ourselves into thinking, if I could turn back the clock, I would not do that, I would not say that, and life would be different. And so the next time that comes along, I'm making a pledge that I'm not going to say that, or I'm not going to do that, and I could change at any moment to do the right thing. Certainly your neighbors will see their sins as being just a succession of one thing that they have done after another. And so we come under the delusion of the enemy of our souls that I could decide at any moment to stop sinning. Now, if that were true, we would have it as one of the vows of membership of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, amongst the other vows of membership. But as I seek to explain when I go through the vows, why do we not as a session require you to say, "And I promise never to sin again"? Well, there's a simple and straightforward reason for that. Why do we not ask you to promise that? Because we can't ask you to promise to do something that you cannot do. Supposing right here and now you were to say in your heart, "I promise never to sin again." Do you think that you could keep that vow? Well, you might think that you could, But Scripture tells you something different. The Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, opened up his heart for us to see. And he says, it's not a lack of knowledge. It's not even a lack of will on my part. It's my inability to do that which I desire to do. I can't decide to do something different, and it can't be beaten out of me. Martin Luther, as you may recall, tried to beat sin out of himself. He was perhaps the last of the medieval flagellants. Flagellant is somebody who literally would beat himself with a whip, flashing it across his back in order to subdue his body. Well, what's the fatal flaw in that line of reasoning? Well, boys and girls, I hope it's obvious to you. You can beat a goat, not that I'm suggesting you do it, but you could beat a goat for as long as you like, and the goat will never turn into a sheep. No one is beaten into the kingdom. Goats are not transformed into sheep by beating them. Boys and girls, you may have heard from your parents the expression, flogging a dead horse. What does that mean? Say if somebody says, well, he was flogging a dead horse. Well, I hope nobody actually goes out and finds a dead horse to flog, but the expression is simple and straightforward. You can flog a dead horse and it will never get up and pull the cart. It's a pointless exercise. That's what the expression means. I'm flogging a dead horse. There's no point to it. And that's how Paul is helping us to understand the nature, our own nature, our human nature. That we can't just suddenly decide to sin no more. When Paul is expounding on the nature of salvation, as he does, to my thinking at least, more exquisitely in the book of Ephesians than even in the book of Romans, beginning of chapter 2, he explains to us the nature of a man outside of Christ. And he is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. And Paul is saying, I know what I ought to do, but that's not the problem. The problem is that a dead man can't do anything that's of any value or benefit. I lack the ability to do it, says Paul. Well, I'd like to use an illustration, and I do so cautiously. But if you could just join with me in your imagination for a moment. And if you were to have a conversation with the enemy of your soul and ask him what would be his main means for deceiving the people, what would he say? Perhaps you have a couple of suggestions. Well, just tell people that Jesus never existed. Jesus never existed. There was no ministry. There was no death upon the cross. There was no resurrection. And everything then becomes utterly pointless. Well, the trouble with that as a way of deceiving people is that the ministry of Christ is so well documented that it's utterly impossible to conceive of the world as it is today without the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not a very good way of trying to deceive people. Well, secondly, perhaps another way of deceiving people would be to say that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. Well, in terms of deceptions, it's a whole lot better than trying to pretend that Jesus didn't ever exist. But you know, there are so many amazing testimonies to the saving work of Christ that anyone who examines the matter with any impartiality sees that lives have been changed by the gospel message. That drunkards have become sober overnight when they heard of Christ. that those who engaged in immoral practices gave it up at a moment's notice, that a thief like Zacchaeus, transformed by the saving grace of God, restored what he had stolen to those from whom he had stolen it. So in any sort of way of deceiving people by saying, well, there's no saving power in the Lord Jesus, is denied by 2,000 years of history. No, says the enemy of your souls, those are not the best ways of deceiving people. The best way of deceiving people is to tell them that Jesus did exist. You pick up your ears. And I'll even tell them that not only did Jesus exist, but that he was the Son of God. And he came for sinners. You think, this is some strange kind of deception. He says, there's one more element. I'll tell them that you can repent any time, just not today. Some point in the future. Put it off. How many have gone to a lost eternity, having heard the gospel message, but continually putting it off, thinking, I'll do that some other time. While I'm still young, let me enjoy the things of this world like everybody else. And then when I'm old and had my fun, then I will suddenly become a Christian and I'll sneak into heaven at the last moment. And that seems like a great game plan. But that's not how it works. We are told to call upon the Lord while he is near. You are not guaranteed an opportunity at some point in the future. And nor are you guaranteed that your heart will be tender towards the things of the Lord, so that at some indeterminate point in the future, then you can suddenly make that decision and become a Christian. If your heart is hardened against the things of the Lord now, so that you do not desire to come to Christ, then do not think that you can at some indeterminate point in the future change your mind necessarily and then become a Christian at some later point. So what are we praying for when we say, thy will be done? We wish to have a right understanding of ourselves, a right understanding of the nature of sin. And as we consider these things, we recognize that in our hearts there is a rather unfortunate duplicity, double-mindedness. And I think you'll recognize it as soon as I mention it. We want to take credit for everything that we do that is right. And we want to blame others for everything that goes wrong. Nobody teaches children to do that, and yet I think children acquire that ability very early on. And sometimes even as adults, it becomes very difficult to shake off. I fully expect that if I were to ask the adults present, if they could give me examples from their place of work, of anybody that they know that is quick to take the credit for something and always slow to take the blame, that immediately they could give at least one name, if not a host of names. And we recognize that in ourselves as well. That when something has gone wrong, we want to find someone else to blame. Well, as I was told in Practical Theology 101, there's always enough blame to go round. We never run out of that. Our successes are then down to my hard work, my skills, my cleverness, and my abilities. But when things go wrong, we find a host of ways to blame someone else for that wrong. We even see it in the Garden of Eden, don't we? When God challenges Adam, what is his immediate response? The woman thou gavest me, she gave me, and I did eat. Not my fault. It's the woman's fault. And don't forget, Lord, you were the one that gave her to me. So whoever is getting the blame around here, it's not me. It's either her or is you yourself. And that same guilt-shifting game continues to this day. Ultimately, those who face difficulties often want to blame God, as though God owes us something. Our comforts, our ease, success, and if we don't get it, God has in some way cheated me. I've not got what I ought to get from God. What does God owe you and me? The only thing that God owes me is punishment for my sins. It's the only thing I deserve from the hand of God. So how are you doing today? Better than I deserve. That God has not come in judgment upon me for my sins means that I'm doing infinitely better than I deserve. So where do we start when we say, I'm praying that thy will be done in the keeping of the law? We'll turn just a few pages, if you would, to maybe even just one page, to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read now from chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but is as if it were based on works. Well, if we think that we can just suddenly make a decision to do the right thing and follow the law, then we have not understood. Righteousness comes by faith. We're justified by faith. What was the error of the children of Israel? They thought that they could keep the law, and by keeping the law, that they would be righteous before God. But why did it not lead to that? But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They viewed it as being justification by works. If then we are given this warning in Scripture that we can't just simply decide, I don't have that ability, where does my hope lie? Well, the law is summed up for us, isn't it? And if you know your Scriptures, as I'm convinced you do, you will recognize that the law is summed up in two particular commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus even more simply states it for us in this way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that surely is instructive for us. The keeping of the law is not a matter of the act of our own will, but it's on the basis of a relationship. The keeping of the law, first of all, is to love God and to love our neighbor. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we will keep his commandments. The keeping of the law, therefore, arises in the context of our personal devotion to the Lord Jesus. It means there must be a change of heart. We must love the lawgiver in order to love the law. So that I want to keep the law because I love the hand that wrote it. Well, the enemy of our soul will say to us at that point, if your salvation is sure and you can't lose your salvation, why don't you eat, drink, and be merry? Why don't you live in this world as though this world was all there was to live for? And the answer is simple and straightforward. I don't go off and live like the world because the Lord has given me a heart of flesh. And I no longer take the pleasure in the things of this world in the ways in which I once did. And when I do fall into sin, it troubles my conscience. And it troubles my conscience so badly that I have to go to God to confess my sin. So why don't you go out partying and doing all the things that you see your neighbors and their reckless and sinful lives? It's not because you are free from the temptation. That's not what Paul is saying. The temptation is still there and it's still real. But your hearts having been changed, even when you do fall into sin, your consciences are working against you. But there's a more profound way in which we should be thinking about the application of this particular line in the Lord's Prayer. And that's another level on which it operates, as God's providences unfold in our lives. There must be a willingness to yield ourselves. Paul has an illustration. At least it's given to him by Jesus in his conversion. What did Jesus say? He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, boys and girls, as we don't live on a farm, we don't use oxen in order to till the ground. The illustration may not be immediately obvious to us. But if you can imagine a yoke of oxen pulling the plow, turning over the soil, the brake upon the oxen, you don't hold back a team of oxen to stop them from pulling you. What they did was they had a bar across the back of the oxen's heels, or the back of their legs, so that if they started to go too fast, the stride would increase, and then there'd be those goads and that bar, which would then hit them in their legs and slow them down. See the illustration? It's hard for you to kick against those things. When God sends trials, and it may afflict us. You know, we've been examining that in the life of Job, have we not? We've seen the sorrow and the heartache that poor Job has gone through. And sometimes we want to run away from it. We want to depart from what God has set before us. Well, Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you to break loose. Why? Because there are those goads that slow you down. And a moment's reflection would say, I am so thankful that God puts those things in our lives to slow us down when we're running away from him. We are, therefore, to yield ourselves to God's providences. Now, when we say that our desire and our prayer, not a pious thought, but a prayer, we're saying, thy will be done. What is it that we are saying? We're seeing it on two levels. One, we're saying, I want to keep the law of God. And I recognize I can't do that of myself. You see why it's a prayer? It's not a matter of Paul saying, I've made this resolution. I'm promising myself that I'll no longer sin again. No, in the Lord's Prayer, we're being taught that the only one who can help us in the battle against sin is God himself. And we're saying, therefore, thy will be done. We're asking for the assistance of the Almighty in our fight against sin. But the second way in which we make application of this clause from the Lord's Prayer is this. When the providences of this world overtake us, and we find ourselves in circumstances, if not quite as profound as those of Job, but yet we are taught to identify at least somewhat with him. We are brought to the position of saying, "Thy will be done." And in a garden, long ago, our Saviour knelt in prayer and opened up his heart and cried to his Father that the cup should pass from him. But he prayed what we pray. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We have no greater example than Christ himself, who took the prayer of which he guided his disciples to pray, and prayed it himself, "Thy will be done." When calamity overtakes you and disaster seems to stalk your every move, bend the knee to King Jesus and see, even in your affliction, that this is God's providence for you. And in the words of Jesus, make this your prayer: "Thy will be done." Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Lord's Prayer. We thank Thee for the instruction that it gives us. We thank Thee, Father, that we see our own weaknesses spoken of, even by the Apostle Paul, great and faithful servant though he was. We recognize that the plea of his heart is our plea also. We know what we want to do, what is our will, and yet we are unable to do it. And so we come to Thee, Father, because we would recognize before Thee our own inability, and we would make it our prayer to help us to do that which we cannot do of ourselves, and pray that Thy will would be done in our lives. But we pray this, O Lord, not only on the level of those who would keep Thy commandments, but we would also pray, Father, that when the providences work out in such a way as to cause us almost to stumble, as Thy servant Job, that we would, by faith, hear our great Master and lovely Lord as he wept and prayed in the garden, and that we would make his prayer our prayer: "Thy will be done." Hear us, we pray, for the sake of Christ our Saviour. Amen.